Father in heaven, we come before you this evening with full hearts after this past day and a half of hearing so many wonderful addresses on so many relevant and important topics. And we know that many questions have arose in our hearts and in our minds. Lord, we ask that you would use this Q&A time to bring clarity of thought, but more than that, Lord, to stir our affections with love for Christ and how to apply what we have heard to our own lives, in our churches, in our ministry contexts, as we pursue the mission and vision that you have called us to as your ambassadors in the world. So bless this time, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Just want to introduce myself as well. My name is Dr. Greg Salazar, and I've had the privilege of serving at Puritan Seminary for the past 4 years as a professor of historical theology in the PhD program, and I'm very grateful for the privilege of moderating this Q&A session. So what we're going to do is I've organized these questions by speaker, and we have a mic, and we'll just pass it along to the speaker. Won't be going necessarily in any particular order, and I've tried to organize some of the questions where there's overlap. We've got a lot of questions here, so we'll see if we can get through all of them over the next 40 minutes. The first question is for Dr. Barrett. The question is, many evangelicals and even some of our Reformed denominations are changing their views on homosexuality. And this actually, there's a part two to this. So not just homosexuality, but applied to women in ministry. They suggest that its condemnation in both the Old and New Testaments was cultural and no longer applicable today. Using the principles of interpretation from Dr. Barrett's address this morning, how do we respond to this view in the abiding relevance of the law? And perhaps you could apply this as well to the issue of women in ministry.
Yeah, one quick thing to my colleagues. Questions like this can easily take 10 minutes. So we got a lot of questions. So let's all try to discipline ourselves in, 2 to 3 minutes. And then if you're not satisfied with our answer, the one who wrote it, you can come up to us afterwards for more detail. That way,
Thank you.
I don't have time to answer this.
He's going to say, read the Bible and get over it. That's all.
Well, that actually is where the answer is. As I tried to emphasize this morning, the Ten Commandments are a compendium of the moral law, encoded for the first time at Sinai, but it is a huge mistake to think that the essence of those Ten Commandments did not begin until Mount Sinai. The first time in the history of the world they were inscripturated, but the essence of those commandments and those precepts were from the very beginning. So the commandment that we're not to commit adultery, there is to be faithfulness, there is to be sexual purity, that was true prior to Sinai. And so the issues of homosexuality are a violation of that principle of the seventh commandment, and the sin was evident, and the sin was indeed sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. And without the law, there is no transgression. So there was obviously the revelation concerning the commandment that applies to that situation. So it was not cultural. All right, sexual impurity is not a cultural phenomenon. It is a breach of God's revealed law.
Excellent. Next question here is for Dr. Riccardi. We're called not just to external obedience, but to joyful servant-heartedness. Yet there's, is there not something about denying ourself, a denial that hurts and is heart-wrenching and not always out of joy? And then we have another question likewise about blunt obedience versus willing obedience, which of course was something you talked about in your talk.
Sure. Of course, the scriptures and Jesus himself speaks of self-denial. That, you know, if any man is going to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow after me. But the denial of the self that we are called to is one, never self-denial for the sake of self-denial. It's always self-denial for some particular purpose. Two, that purpose is a self-denial, a denial to the self of what one's fleshly desires would naturally set themselves upon. You're not called to deny yourself of your spiritual sanctified desires. No, you're called to rejoice. You're called to be glad. You're called to feast. You're called to delight yourself, right? What you're denying when you deny yourself is your fleshly desires. And so, yes, of course, the cutting away of the flesh is painful. The pruning is painful because we have remaining sin. And so we don't love what we ought to love. But the denial of self is one's fleshly desires. And the second question, Dr. Salazar, is...
it was just related to blunt obedience.
Blunt?
Yeah, or mere obedience, outward obedience,
okay,
versus a heart-filled, willing obedience.
And just to distinguish those two?
it says, how would you understand or describe how they're different?
Sure. To take the illustration that we gave in 2 Corinthians 9, you know, if God loves a cheerful giver, right, there is, you know, brute force obedience that you might do externally in the act of giving, right? God is the owner of my life. He's the Lord of my life. Therefore, I am bound to give to him a portion that he demands back from what he has given to me. And so I give as that offering plate passes, as there are opportunities for ministry. I support the ministry of the local church that I'm a part of. Right. I can give. I can put the money in the plate. I can swipe the credit card or whatever it is. But the command goes deeper than the act of giving. It says you are to give cheerfully. If you're to show mercy, Romans 12:8, with cheerfulness. So that willing obedience, that internal obedience, is not merely, okay, I just fine, take it, you know, take the money, go ahead. But it's this, I delight to bless the people of God by entrusting to the Lord a portion of that which he has entrusted to me to see the ministry of the gospel go forth and to meet the needs of the saints. This is an act of worship to God, and I'm glad to sow unto righteousness, to sow unto the Spirit, and to see the Lord use that. So this brute force obedience says, you know, I could do so much with this money. I could, you know, me and my wife never get out for a date anymore. I'd love to take her on a vacation. And if I give this, then this is, but I could skip that vacation and I could provide Bibles for brothers and sisters in China or the Philippines. And that is, you know, though my flesh, so go back to the first question, though my flesh might really desire a time out with my wife or a vacation that I could take, right? The self-denial of my fleshly desires and focusing my spiritual desires, my sanctified desires on the purposes of God causes me then to give with joy, to give with the cheerfulness that God commands from my heart. Does that help?
Very good. Very good. This one's for Dr. Beakey. How should the believer respond practically to the convicting work of the law when they sin? What should the response be with regards to behavior and with regard to the heart.
Yeah. Well, our natural tendency when we sin and we feel guilty is to run from God. And Scripture is telling us 1,000 times to run to God in repentance. Let me illustrate that from this. This is a true story with one of my children. My wife told me when I came home from work that one of the children, who will remain unnamed, didn't really act properly that day. That's to put it mildly. And I was sitting around the dinner table, and I was a little quieter than usual because I was contemplating exactly how severe my punishment should be. And all of a sudden that child slipped off of the chair. I'm even trying to avoid he or she here because I only have 3 kids. And the child came around behind me and suddenly threw the child's arms around my neck and began to weep profusely and said, "Daddy, I've sinned. Would you forgive me?" And I started crying and feeling those tears go down my neck and seeing the genuineness of the repentance, my thought patterns changed quite a bit. I still did take the child over into the sunroom and had a good talk, but the punishment was very muted compared to the original design that was going on in my mind. And with God, there is something similar. When you immediately flee to God in genuine repentance and cling to Micah 7:18, He delights in mercy, and remember His character. God may still chastise you, and you still may have to bear the scar marks of your sin, but He is merciful. And so the worst thing in the world you can do is to run away from God at any point in your life. And the thing you want to do is always repent before Him and cast yourself upon Him. If I perish, I perish. And you'll never perish at His feet when you repent.
That's beautiful. Dr. Barrett, you mentioned that it would be a sin to keep the Passover since Jesus fulfilled it by being the Passover lamb. Can you explain this since Jesus and the disciples kept the Passover Seder and the Seder the Messianic Jews keep today is identical to the format of Jesus' disciples that they celebrated?
Jesus and his disciples celebrating the Passover was before the finished sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And prior to that time, they were still observing. But after the crucifixion, when the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world as the Passover Lamb was sacrificed, that changed everything. That changed everything. And it's not without significance that after the crucifixion, after Christ was sacrificed, we don't see that again in the church. Paul says we keep the feast, but he's not talking about a literal eating of the feast, but rather spiritually experiencing what the Passover represents, and that is Christ, who he interpreted for us. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us, and I put a period after that.
That's very helpful. Very helpful. Dr. Bilkis, our New Testament scholar, in Acts 21, why did Paul sacrifice to the Gentiles? Why did he teach, quote, to keep them from the blood and things strangled if that is not part of the moral law? So Acts 21.
Yeah, that's a very good question. There was a transitional time, and Acts reflects that, in which the church was moving from a lot of the ceremonies that had been enforced for centuries, even longer. And the temple was still standing. And I think the conviction of the apostles was very clearly, certainly with Paul, but Peter and James, as well, as you can read in Acts 15, they were very clear that Christ had fulfilled all those things. But as they were in this intermediate time before the destruction of the temple, and as they sought to adjust in this in-between time in redemptive history, there were a number of accommodations, and that was one of them. But as you keep on reading through the New Testament, that becomes clear. Those were accommodations for the time then, with the destruction of the temple, all the ceremonies were abolished.
Excellent. We have really two questions that are very similar. I'll give this one to Dr. Van Dota Ward. A common question in some evangelical circles especially, the Sabbath is part of the moral law and was included in the Westminster and London Baptist confessions to be observed. However, many today say we don't need to observe it, and why? And if I can add to that, this other question, very similar. One of the controversies regarding the Sabbath from the standards is teaching that concerning delighting in the day and refraining from the sin of recreation, buying and selling, etc.
That's a question, the last one, or a statement?
Just asking you to speak to that, right? And where you stand on that.
Right. So I think the former, we certainly see that the full two tables of the law, the Ten Commandments, are unfolded through the New Testament, applied. They continue to abide. The moral law continues in its applicability to the life of the church through the whole New Testament era, so today as well. And we see pictures of that. We think of the beginning of the book of Revelation. John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Other references to that, the gathering of the saints, we see in the epistles as well. So, yes, Scripture's testimony is to that continuity of the commandment regarding the Sabbath day. And then regarding recreations, I believe that what's spoken of there in terms of the Westminster Confession of Faith, again, in light of Scripture, is that the Sabbath day is to be a day of worship of the Lord, of communion with Him and with His people, and of works of mercy and necessity. And I think if we rightly understand that and apply that in terms of recreations, the point I think that the Westminster English Puritans and Scottish Presbyterians were getting at was that our day in keeping it, let's say with our children, we're going for a walk outside, or they're running around for a while in the backyard to burn off some steam before they go to church again in the evening. The way the Westminster Divines unpack that was that our day isn't to be oriented to worldly recreations. And so I believe it's a legitimate understanding to see a place for means that would help us or help our children be able to be attentive in worship and prepared. But again, with the focus of the day, throughout all of that, if we go for a walk outside in the fields with our family, is that we would give glory to God, that we would have spiritual conversations, that we would have an intentional tenor to what we are doing that would be worshipful, and that would be centered around our occasions of corporate worship.
Excellent. Dr. Myers, if the Ten Commandments are considered the moral law, and the law is written on the hearts of even the unbelievers, Romans 2:15, then why is there no conviction for unbelievers in regards to idol worship, Second Commandment, and Sabbath keeping? So just unpacking the idea of being written on the hearts of unbelievers, and yet there's no genuine conviction.
Yes, well, the conviction that the law brings comes through the application of that law by the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit is not active in the heart of the unregenerate to take the law that is written there by nature and apply it in a way of conviction, then that sort of saving conviction will not come. In fact, oftentimes, if we think in terms even of Isaiah's call to prophesy, the word of the Lord was sent out not to convert, but to harden and to prepare for judgment. The law written on the heart of those who are God's enemies, it is present there, and it will be applied by way of condemnation and hardening. It's not just the presence of the moral law written on the heart that makes it convicting. It's the saving application of it by the Spirit that makes it convicting. And so that the activity of the Holy Spirit is the decisive difference.
Dr. Barrett, if the law was given, we talked about this a bit prior to the panel, if the law was given at Mount Sinai, then what about the different times where people appeared to have known something of the law? Thinking about Genesis 38 here, how is it that people appear to know something of the law and even the penalties prior to Mount Sinai?
Before I answer that question, let me go back to the question that was given to Dr. Van Duderwerd concerning the Sabbath. It may be because I'm sitting so close to my brother here, but in my book that's coming out on Exodus, there is a lengthy excursus on the Sabbath that you may find interesting. So that's just a commercial. Is that okay?
You can carry on. You can do even better.
But in regard to the question, I think it is evidencing here a confusion that we have sometimes between God's revelation of truth and the inspiration of truth. Inspiration is that supernatural act of God whereby he moved the holy men of old to write down his words. The first time in the history of the world that was done was with Moses in the 15th century B.C. So if we have the assumption that the law did not begin then until it was written down, then for all of those years, there was no sin. Sin was impossible. Because, again, the Bible makes clear that sin is the transgression of the law. So inspiration began with Moses, but revelation, God's communicating truth, God speaking truth, God teaching truth, started in the garden. All right? It started in the garden. And Hebrews tells us that the form of that revelation was in various ways, through dreams, through visions, through Christophanies, God speaking directly. We don't know all of the means whereby it was done, but it was obviously done. You take, for instance, Abel's sacrifice of the lamb, in contrast to Cain, offering of the fruits. Hebrews tells us, and here's now inspiration that is infallible. Hebrews tells us that it was by faith that Abel offered that sacrifice. We know again from the scripture that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So there had to be something for Abel to believe, and that was something that God had indeed revealed. Now, we don't have all of the record of that revelation, but you look even at the characters in Job, for instance. I would date the historical context of Job to be pre-Abrahamic. But you look at the theology. Now, they applied the theology incorrectly to Job, but God had revealed himself to those men, and there was the truth. So when we see these things then, before you read Genesis, and we see that there was sin, we see that there was faith, we see, well, God had revealed, even though we don't have the record of that. But I think if we keep that distinction in mind, that revelation began in the Garden of Eden, and it continued all of those generations, one after the other, after the other, after the other, until we have the beginning of Scripture in the 15th century B.C. So I think if you see that distinction, that should answer that particular issue.
Okay, we've got maybe a little bit quicker question, but an apologetic and evangelistic application. So we think about this. Matthew 23, verse 3, Jesus tells the Jewish crowd to observe all the scribes' command, the whole Torah. Dr. Bilkis, why do modern Jews and Messianic Jews still attempt to keep the Torah? So just realizing how daunting that is, why do they still attempt to keep it?
Right. So, indeed, the Jewish rabbis for centuries, they added to the Word of God. They built fences around fences around fences so as to protect the Word of God. But Christ makes clear in that chapter that another reason why people add law upon law and seek to add to the Word of God is because the desire of our hearts is to have our own law and assert our own authority. And in that very chapter, I believe the Lord Jesus makes clear that these very religious people were making void the Word of God by their traditions. So it's clear that when we add to the Word of God in whatever, we're subtracting from the Word of God. And we're asserting our authority over the God who has given His Word. It's a very serious matter. Now, I think the Lord Jesus is there rhetorically pointing out to these Jews that they're playing fast and loose with their own commandments. And if they don't like it, they make another one. And this is the whole Corbin thing as well that you can read of in the Sermon on the Mount. So that's the human, natural, depraved spirit trying to play God. And it was happening then, and it happens today, but it's wicked. Thank you.
Wow. Amen. Dr. Riccardi, what is the law of Christ, and how does it relate to the moral law? Do they have the same content, or are they different? And I think a related question here is, what does it mean exactly to be, quote, under grace?
As I understand it, the law of Christ is the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in His earthly ministry as well as summarized in the New Testament, as given in the New Testament as the scriptures of the New Covenant under which we are. So, in my understanding, the law of Christ is a phrase used 1 Corinthians 9, James, that refers to the commands Jesus has given and His apostles have given for the present era, the present epoch. What does it mean to be under grace? When Paul says, "For we are not under law, but under grace," there's a very exceptionally discussed and debated passage. And I'd be happy to defer to the other men on the panel here, but my understanding of being under grace is the idea that since we are not any longer enslaved under the condemning power of the law as respects our justification, we are not under the law, as some would say, as a covenant of works, that which we have to fulfill in order to lay hold of eternal life. Because that law has been fulfilled for us, we are out from under the demands of the law as a means of gaining blessing, gaining favor with God, gaining righteousness. And we're under a principle of grace, a law of grace, if you would, which means that we're free from the law as a means of obtaining life. Now, we're not free from the law, as I said, you know, as a rule of life. We're not free from the law as if there is no sense in which the commands of God apply to us and are binding upon us. But we have been released from the law as that which we would seek to earn our favor. Romans 7:4, that we might be joined to another, that is Christ, because of His work. What was debt to Him is grace to us. So we are under grace insofar as we trust in Him. But I would defer. Anybody want to follow that up?
Yeah, thank you. This is a quick question for Dr. Myers. How does understanding the laws and their principles apply to worshiping on Sunday rather than Saturday? So getting at the distinguishing Seventh-day Adventists from other Christians. And should Sunday be called the Christian Sabbath in light of the principle of the fourth commandment?
Well, the principle of the fourth commandment, so to speak, is that there is this cycle of 6 days rest, or 6 days of labor, 1 day of rest, as God himself labored 6 days, rested the seventh in the creation. And then in Deuteronomy related to his deliverance of his people in addition to the creation. And I think the principle that comes out there is just this fairly straightforward 6 days of labor, 1 day of rest. And what we see in the New Testament is that the Christian church was observing their day of rest, worship, gathering together on the first day of the week, rather than on the seventh day of the week. There seemed to have been logistical things, so to speak, there as far as, as there was an increasing distance between the practice of the temple and the new church. But primarily the switch is tied to the preponderance of redemptive historical events occurring on what came to be called the Lord's Day. Christ rising from the dead, the outpouring of the Spirit. These acts of incredible significance in the history of redemption were occurring on this first day of the week. And so the scriptures reflect that the church was gathering to worship on the first day of the week. Paul tells the church to bring their money for the collection for their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem when they meet together on the first day of the week. This was the habit of the church. They seem to have made that shift because of all of these redemptive historical events happening on the first day of the week. So I think that that's a faithful application of the principle of the fourth commandment, occurring under the oversight of the Holy Spirit over the church. And so I think it's acceptable, I would say, to refer to the first day of the week as the Christian Sabbath, because it is our resting, our Sabbathing that's called for in the fourth commandment. I personally wouldn't think it's necessary to call it that, but I would think it's acceptable to do so.
Got a series of questions here about preaching. Dr. Beakey, assuming someone knows the dangers of antinomianism and moralism, what other pitfalls could preachers watch out for when preaching God's law? And could you also address preaching predestination and maybe just give an explanation? Somebody's asking about experiential preaching. If you could distinguish between experiential preaching, preaching on predestination, and the law.
Well, experiential preaching, the illustration I try to use to explain that, which I think is helpful, is the day I left the active duty of the Army, my boss said to me, if you get called up in the next 6 years, because I was in the Army Reserves, to fight in a war, remember three things. Remember, number one, that you've been trained to fight, and remember how a war ought to go. Number two, remember that wars never go the way they ought to go, but they're bloody and they're messy and they take twists and turns. So don't only remember ideally how the war ought to go, but remember realistically how wars do go. And thirdly, remember the end goal. You're fighting for Uncle Sam, is the way he put it, fighting for the United States of America. Well, I didn't think of it at the time, but when I walked away from that, I thought, that's really like what the Bible says experiential preaching is all about. Experiential preaching is preaching Romans 8, how the Christian life ought to go, lifting the bar high,
living by the Spirit, there's no condemnation, there's no separation. Rejoice in your adopted children of God. If God be for us, who can be against us? We got to preach these things, the joys, the fullness of the Christian life. But we also have to preach that things don't go that way. We're in a bloody war, as we heard the first night. We're in Romans 7 as well. So Romans 7 must also be preached, realistically. If you only preach Romans 7, which is probably, that's mainly the way I grew up, almost all Romans 7, very little Romans 8, you end up getting people who are satisfied with deep conviction of sin, but very little of Christ. If you only preach Romans 8 and you don't preach Romans 7, either you get people who say, well, I'm not a Christian at all because this is all way above me and I still seem to have this sin problem. Or you get people who are just oblivious to sin. Sin is trivialized and they're all happy clappy. They're in the Christian life. They have everything. You need both. But you also need, in experiential preaching, the end goal. And we don't do that enough, I'm afraid. I'm convicted of that more and more. We need to preach more about heaven and about the future eternal home of the people of God. We need to also be preaching about Revelation 21, 22. The goal and the reality, I'll be done with sin. I'll be forever with the Lord. All evil will be walled out. All good will be walled in. And I'll live in this incredible world of love if I'm a true Christian. And it's these themes that resonate in the hearts of God's people. So you've got to preach all three. Optimistically, how it ought to go. Realistically, how it does go. And ideally, the end goal of perfect union with Jesus. I took up my 2 minutes, so you can ask the other two questions to other people.
Okay. Why don't we move on? We still got a few questions left. Maybe have time for two or three more. This one's for Dr. Barrett. Important question. Dr. Greg Bonson, who promoted theonomy, said based on Romans 13 that civil rulers are ministers of God, executing the wrath of God, and therefore ought to judge and execute according to God's standards. Otherwise, they will have to use a human standard, and there's no logical barrier to totalitarianism. How do you respond to that?
Before I answer that question, let me go back to Dr. Meyer's question. I do have in this forthcoming book an excursus on the Sabbath that will answer some of those questions. So, by the way,
you're getting pretty good.
I forgot the question. Something about theonomy?
Yeah, and just that connected with Romans 13, that civil authorities are carrying out the wrath of God on the unjust, and therefore, shouldn't they use God's standard?
I'm the old guy up here, so I have an excuse for forgetting things. The simple answer is yes. I would be quite happy if every power on earth executed laws according to the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. That would be ideal. But we don't live in an ideal world. The idea of theonomy basically is the reestablishing of a theocracy where God is the ultimate ruler, and indeed he is. He sits upon the throne, but God has ordained all the powers that be, and that's powers that we don't like. That's governments that are hostile to grace, but God uses them all. When you look at ancient Near Eastern history, for instance, you see God using the Babylonians. Here's Nebuchadnezzar, who is identified as the servant of God, a pagan society. But God used them to accomplish his purpose. Was Nebuchadnezzar consciously applying the law of God? Of course not. Then comes the Persians, and Cyrus is identified as the Messiah. The only time Isaiah uses the word Messiah is in reference to Cyrus. Raised up by God, a pagan authority, pagan government, but nonetheless used by God. And I think we can extrapolate that into modern society as well. All the governments that are ordained of God, and we certainly desire them to follow the law of God. They're instruments for righteousness and for protection. Many are ignorant of who the Lord is and of the law of God completely. But God is still using them to accomplish His purpose for His glory. So, yeah, I'm not sure what we can say in terms of, I don't want to get into a whole diatribe here against theonomy. I think there are many implications and problems with that notion. But ideally, you know, if our government passed the law tomorrow that the Ten Commandments not only are going to be in courtrooms and displayed, they're going to be the law of the land, I would be rejoicing. Now, it wouldn't change the hearts of people. You cannot legislate morality. Now, you don't want to legislate immorality, obviously, but you can't legislate morality. There was Hezekiah, and he brought back the law of God. There was Josiah, great revival outwardly, but it did nothing to change the hearts of the people. So we simply pray that the Lord will have His will, the Lord will have His way, that He'll raise up instruments of government that are truly pious and holy men. But notwithstanding, God uses the powers that be to accomplish His purpose, whether we like it or not.
Thank you. This one is for Dr. Van Dodeward, connected with a theme that we've talked about a bit in this conference, but applied to depression. What would you say to a Christian who suffers from clinical depression and for whom any act of giving feels like a chore? They go through the motions, but in general, this is not joyful obedience.
I think in a case of clinical depression, there's probably a need for a multifaceted approach in terms of counsel. And so certainly pointing that person to Christ, to resting in Christ, to taking their emotional condition to Him and laying that before Him. If that's, you know, just utterly feeling flat or just dark and weary, coming to the Lord with that, asking the Lord to lift their spirits. But again, there may be need for medical intervention, for help from other avenues to, you know, deal with what's causing this clinical depression. What are the factors that are woven together in this? And that could be very multifaceted. It could be physical, biological things, could be things in the past, a whole package of things, sin, weakness, weariness. And so seeking to wisely counsel through that, but pointing them to Christ as the one who is our strength when we are weak, who tenderly cares for the bruised reed and the smoking flax, and the one who delights to also renew our joy in Him. And so I think pointing them to Christ and coming together to the Lord and trusting that the Lord, in His wisdom, in His sovereignty, He delights to answer our prayers. It doesn't always mean right now, but He will in time. And we know that's true in other areas of life, too. We may have physical illnesses or relational issues that just don't seem to go away. We bring them before the Lord. But we know that the day is coming and will come when we enter heavenly glory, that we will have that fullness of joy once again beyond what any of us have had in this earth. So I think something to that vantage. But there are some older, wiser pastors here as well, so if they want to chip in.
Thank you. We're going to have one more question, and I'll ask this to Dr. Beakey. On the idea of many years in ministry, from all of your experience, what have been your greatest helps and hindrances in prayer? This will be our last question.
Well, one of my greatest helps to prayer is my tremendous need, my own weakness, my inability, my sinfulness, and the amazing graciousness of Christ. I think what wants to make me pray, when I really go to prayer with joy, I think it's often with this thought in mind, that the best moments in my life, where I worship Christ the best, I've treated Him worse than the moments when He gave me the greatest afflictions. Because even in those moments, He meant my entire best and His glory. So I think the character of God and the faithfulness of His track record in my life, despite who I am, helps me to pray. I think I've also learned a little bit in my life as the years go past, how many times I've done things without prayer and I've fallen on my face. And I wish I had more of a gift to pray. But I can say this, that more and more my spontaneous reaction when I hear need or when I need in myself or need in others is take it to the Lord in prayer. Just go to prayer. Just pray. Prayer is wonderful. There's nothing like sweet communion with God in prayer. Hindrances just revolve around the whole area of anything of self-sufficiency is a hindrance. Over busyness can be a hindrance. You know your own hindrances, and there are so many, many hindrances. I have a very dear brother named Reverend Maurice Roberts in Scotland, and he said something to me I'll never forget. He said, when I go to private prayer, sometimes I've been so busy with so many things swirling through my mind, I just can't get right into the mode of praying. And I get off my knees, I'm going to go back to my work, and my prayer was a failure. And I say to myself, no, go back to your knees again. And pray until, as the Scots Divines used to say, until you've prayed through and got the ear of the Lord of Sabaoth. So your prayers, in other words, go above the ceiling. And he said, sometimes when I then go back and pray and persevere in prayer, the Lord comes. Thomas Brooks said the same thing. The Lord then comes in the midst of prayer and kisses me with the kisses of His mouth. And by the end of prayer, I'm tasting sweet communion with God. And that's just a beautiful, beautiful thing. You see, the ultimate goal of prayer is not to get God realigned with my will. The ultimate goal of prayer is for me to get my will realigned with His will and to worship Him, even if no circumstance changes. So enjoy, if you're a believer, enjoy the sweetness of communion with God. Use the Acts formula. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. But remember, the supplication is only the last part. It's only one part. Do the adoration. And you'll often get more out of adoring God in prayer than you will supplicating Him. Yeah, I'm going to do a Dr. Barrett thing now. I never do this, but I'm going to recommend a book. It's called Taking Hold of God, and it's written by about 10 different authors. And it looks at our forefathers' prayer life. And it is astounding when you look at it. We're just dwarfs in prayer. We're just dwarfs in prayer. There's a chapter on Luther's prayer and Calvin's prayer life and a number of other God-fearing people in church history. Get that book and read it, and may it arouse you to storm the mercy seat. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and they take it by force. God loves to be taken hold of. He complained to Israel, no man takes hold of me. Are you taking hold of God? wrestling with him. Same with Jacob. I will not let thee go except thou bless me. We have too many perfunctory prayers. God, help us to pray. Lord, teach us to pray.
Amen. Amen. Well, thank you so much to each of our speakers. I think this has been a very profitable time of question and answer. We got through almost all of the questions. If you have a question that wasn't answered, or maybe one that came up as the speakers were answering, please do come and talk to them. And they'll be around, of course, for the next day of the conference as well. Let me close our time together in prayer. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your superabounding grace extended to us through the law. Lord, we pray that each of us would, as Dr. Beakey just said, long to and love to come to you in that deep communion, experiencing communion with you in prayer. Lord, help us as we pray, often not knowing what to pray, to with the Scottish divines, to pray it through, Lord. Lord, may we experience your mercy in prayer, but may we worship you through prayer. Lord, hear our prayers, we pray. Bless the rest of this conference. Bless each person who's here or live streaming. Lord, may it all resound to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.